These are very difficult times in America for many people. And for many, there's a sense of hopelessness as things unfold. And many people in our land have succumbed to that hopelessness. I heard about a fellow who visited a doctor, and this was a number of years ago, it wasn't recently, but he was filled with anxiety and he was exhausted because he couldn't sleep at night. In fact, he wasn't eating and he was avoiding his friends, all the classic kind of signs of depression in his life. And so he went to the doctor and the doctor examined him physically to see if there was some medical reason for this condition that he was experiencing. And the doctor discovered he was in prime physical shape. There was no medical problem with him at all. And so the doctor began to think what the prescription should be for his patient here. And he concluded that his patient needed to go and laugh. His patient needed to lighten up. His patient needed to have a new perspective on life. And a laugh would do him a world of good because they say laughter is the best medicine, right? Well, he said to his patient, you know, there's a circus in town right now, and the star performer in that circus is a clown named Grimaldi. And he's hilarious. Night after night, people are rolling in the aisles just laughing to tears because he is so, so funny. My prescription for you is to go to the circus and see Grimaldi because he will cure this sadness that's in your heart. No, replied the despairing man, he can't help me because I am Grimaldi. You see, when we look to other people of any sort to give us hope and to give us freedom from the kind of despair that otherwise would envelop us, we will find, like Grimaldi, there is no hope from mankind at all. In fact, perhaps those who are honest as they look at the grim situation in our country today, they will say there is no hope for America. But is that the case? No. Turn to Micah chapter 7, because in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the reason for despair. And there is good reason for those who do not have the proper source of hope for despair. And then we'll come to the answer that Micah gives, the answer for hope, in fact, the answer to bring us unquenchable hope. But first, we have to see the reality, the grim reality that might cause us otherwise to despair. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like one of those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. We'll pause there, because that is the litany of things that could bring you to despair if you look at these. And we begin here with God actually speaking through the prophet in verse 1. God is the one who likens himself to the tender of a vineyard. Often throughout the scriptures, Israel is likened to a vineyard. And God is the vine dresser, goes in at harvest time when he should expect to find a fruit on the vine, and he finds nothing. He finds it bare. Not one morsel of fruit is there, not what his soul desires. And what is it, the fruit that God desires as he walks into his vineyard on this earth? The fruit is missing, as it says there in the next verse. In verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among men. What God desires, the fruit that he's looking for as he goes into his vineyard, which is this whole world, is the fruit of righteousness in the lives of individual people. New Testament talks about this as the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. The nine fruits of the Spirit. If God has an expectation, if His soul longs and desires for something, it is righteousness that He longs for. It's righteousness that He desires. But when He looked in the day of Micah and looked around the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah, He could say He saw none righteous. That the land was devoid of righteousness. Not one was upright. This is an evaluation of human beings that all men are depraved, essentially. It's an evaluation that all Scripture speaks about. Turn to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul quotes a number of Old Testament passages in Romans chapter 3 from the Psalms and from the prophets as well to highlight the point that Scripture speaks repeatedly about the depravity of mankind. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Indeed, mankind, apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, this is his condition as a depraved being, a being fallen from what God created us to be, fallen from that image and the glory that God has for us, and a man depraved and evil in every intent. And that evil is what, as Micah looks at mankind through the eyes of God, is what God sees. There's none righteous, no, not one, not one upright. And in fact, what that means is, in this case, he goes on to say back in Micah chapter 7, and as a result of not being a faithful man, there not being one upright man, they all lie in wait for blood. This can be seen in two ways, in general as well as specific. In general, the idea is that when injustice prevails in a society, who are the people that suffer the most? It's usually the poor. It's usually those who are the weak, who don't have the resources to fight and defend themselves against the injustice in that society. And so the poorest are the ones taken advantage of. The weakest are the ones who are abused, and they are swept off the land, so to speak. They're impoverished to such an extent that ultimately they're faced with starvation. They can't possibly feed themselves or feed their families. And this we see not in our country so much, but other places of the world. It's the poorest that are often abused to the point of starving to death. Many people have a false idea that the famines that occur in the world are all because there isn't enough food. Oh, there is plenty of food. The famines, most of the famines in the world occur because the government chooses to starve their own people, even as Stalin chose to starve 40 million of his people in Russia. Governments are doing this today, starving their own people in places like Africa and so on. And so there's the general idea that when the injustice prevails, the weakest and the poor suffer, and often suffer to the point of starving to death. Furthermore, of course, there's the specific seeking of blood, hunting for human blood, lying in wait for human blood, specifically referring to murder in its various forms. And I know here in America, many people take encouragement that the rate of murder has decreased. The homicide rate in America has been cut in half since 1980. And that sounds like a really encouraging statistic. Back in 1980, it was a little over 10 people murdered per population of 100,000. That's approximately 32,000 murders per year. Now here, the latest statistics from the FBI last year, 2008, the murder rate is just 5 per 100,000, or approximately 16,000 homicides per year that are recorded. That sounds like good news, until you realize that that is not reporting the greatest and largest murders that go on day in and day out in America. It doesn't take into account abortion, which totals more than 1 million murders per year in America. And so you compare the 16,000 homicides that are reported with the more than 1 million murders that take place in the womb every year, and you say, wait a minute, well, how could we miss that? How could we say, oh, the murder rate's declined, there's only 16,000 being murdered now a year, when in fact it's 1 million and 16,000. If you put those two numbers together, the numbers of abortion, the number of homicide, the number of homicides rate about 1.3% of the total murders in America today. And so, no, murder is alive and well, to use a mixed metaphor, alive and well in America today. And in fact, it's murder that's government-sanctioned murder. That's what abortion is in America today. And of course, this current health plan being considered, it's going to be considered to expand government-sanctioned murder to all people, not just the unborn, not just those in the womb. All will be included in these potential death panels. And it may seem incredible to you, and so I printed out an article out on the information table, but that the death panels have already been provided for in legislation that already has been passed. And let me just read it to you because it's astonishing to me that this has taken place in what's commonly known as the Recovery and Reinvestment Act, or H.R. 1, what often people call the stimulus bill. It contains a provision for $1.1 billion in funding for the Federal Coordinating Council for Comparative Effectiveness Research. There's a mouthful of government gobbledygook, but basically what this council is designed to do, and the brainchild for this council was Tom Daschle, who wrote in his book Critical, What We Can Do About Healthcare. He outlines what this council is all about. It's advocating for rationing of medical care based on age and other qualifiers, according to their idea. Daschle's stated purpose, and therefore the purpose of this council that Obama has created, is to empower an unelected bureaucracy to make the hard decisions that politicians don't want to make, that is, of rationing medical care. One prominent member of this council, Dr. Ezekiel Emanuel, brother of the White House Chief of Staff, has said this, quote, "Unlike allocation by sex or race, allocation by age is not invidious discrimination. Every person lives through different stages of life rather than being a single age. Even if 25-year-olds receive priority over 65-year-olds, everyone who is 65 years now was previously 25. What he is saying is that they're going to ration health care and favor those who need it the least. The 25-year-old needs very little health care. 65-year-old needs considerably more. And so if the 25-year-old is going to be given advantage over the 65-year-old, you can see very clearly where this will lead. The rationing of health care, in a sense, is another way in which they lie in wait for blood, lie in wait to take lives. Furthermore, the person who's most likely to be in the current system, the one who governs how this has all worked out, is the regulatory czar, Cass Sunstein. And if you want to know what Cass Sunstein thinks about rationed health care and so forth, he wrote it in a paper, 2003, wrote a paper for the AEI Brookings Joint Center for Regulatory Studies. In that, he argues for, as he says, human life varies in value. Think about that. Human life varies in value. That is, some people are more valuable, their life is more valuable. Other people, their life is less valuable. And he champions a statistical method that gives preference to what government rates as, quote, quality-adjusted life years. Quality-adjusted, in other words, some people, because of their age, have less quality of life, and they need to receive no medical care at all. In other words, the government will decide which person is worth killing and which person is worth living. It's not a safe thing to have that decided by any government bureaucrat, let alone the bureaucrats currently in Washington, D.C. And so what we have described here by Micah as the evil of his day, everyone lying in wait for blood, is something we see already in America. In America, we have three branches of government, all lying in wait for human blood. Executive branch, both on the federal and here in Maryland on the state level. Legislative branch, most of those on the federal level, again, and on the state level. And the judicial branch, all lying in wait for human blood. And there are exceptions. There are some good exceptions that are not so corrupt and evil. I met the parents of one Congressman Jim Jordan from that part of Western Ohio, and pleased to find out he's a Christian, and when he's there in Ohio, attends that specific church we were at. So there are some good in the system, but the majority of them are lying in wait for blood. They believe murder is good and murder ought to be practiced. And many Christians have bought the lie that the church shouldn't preach against abortion. I sat and listened to name slips my mind now, but preach to pastors and tell pastors specifically you should never preach about abortion or say anything about abortion from the pulpit. You're going to offend somebody in your congregation if you do so. And I know that many churches don't want to have anything to do with trying to even end abortion in America. It's like, no, that's not our business. That's not what we're about. Well, after 36 years of state-sanctioned murder in our land, it now becomes apparent that that murder rate is going to be expanded to anyone they choose to stop allowing to have any health care. Not only do they lie in wait for man's blood, Micah says. Notice the next thing. They lie in wait for man's blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Here you have a very vivid picture of one human being going after another human being with a net to entrap them, to ensnare them. And Scripture gives us a really vivid description of this in Psalm 10. The psalmist in Psalm 10, let me read it to you, describes this. The psalmist says in Psalm 10 and verse 9, Psalm 10 and verse 9, he lies in wait secretly. In other words, they don't openly expose the strategy and the plan they have to entrap and ensnare other human beings. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And here's the wicked and the evil man plotting the destruction of other people, plotting the destruction of their life, of their living, and using subtle and hidden techniques to accomplish this destruction, laying a net for one's brother. And then going back to Micah chapter 7, what a telling phrase this next statement is here. Following laying a net for one's brother, it says, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. What a picture that is. These aren't casual evildoers that, well, occasionally, once in a while, do evil. No, these are serious business evildoers. They do evil with both hands earnestly. Any opportunity they have, they don't miss that opportunity to do evil with both hands. Then he turns to specific illustrations in his culture of that day and following. He says, the prince asks for gifts and the judge seeks a bribe and the great man utters his evil desire. So they, these three, scheme together to deprive their fellow citizens either of life, liberty, or property. The government corruption, the prince is taking gifts in order to do things that are unjust, and likewise the judge and this great man, the man who's powerful and the man who has influence, he has a mischievous and an evil plan. And he works with the judge who's corrupt, and he works with the prince who's corrupt, and together they weave this plan together to ensnare and ruin other people. Seems that no one can break their plan. Micah saw that in their day. And I dare say many Americans are waking up today. Many of the people in Ohio were asking me, how do we stop the evil and the wickedness that we see and the corruption we see in government all around us? By the way, it was a great blessing to be with people who think alike, to be able to speak and to hear them saying amen, and then turn and realize it's the pastor saying, the church saying the amens half the time, that the people who are thinking alike and saying, yes, this is what we need. We need to look to God's word for what is absolute, just, right law, and then compare what goes on in society with that absolute, just standard. The civil magistrate, when he becomes corrupt and evil, what are the people to do? And people are waking up all over America and say something's gone desperately wrong. We see the corrupt politicians, and we see there's corruption going on with the financial interests, the banking powers. You know, when the $2 trillion of taxpayers' money, $2 trillion is loaned to specific banks, and the head of the Federal Reserve says, I won't tell you where that money went. Excuse me? Whose money? You just lent out $2 trillion of our money, and you're not going to tell us? You're not going to report to us who you gave it to? That's the kind of corruption that wakes people up and say, wait a minute, something is really rotten. Something is really crooked going on here. Micah's day was not at all unlike our day with the kind of corruption that we see. So corrupt that God says of them in the verse 4 of Micah chapter 7, the best of them is like a briar patch. You ever get thrown into a briar patch or fall into a briar patch and get all cut up with those sharp things? And you know, then he says the most upright of them is sharper than a thorn hedge. A hedge that prevents you from passing through. You can't go where you want to go. It's going to stop you. If you get close to it, you can be sure of one thing. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you painfully, is how he describes it there. And he goes on to say, the day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Here the idea is the watchman in that day. We're the preachers and the prophets like Micah who are proclaiming God's word, who are sounding the warning. You see, we don't have the concept in our day of what a walled city was like, but in a walled city, you shut the gates at night so all the bad guys were kept outside, and you had a watchman who patrolled, several watchmen who patrolled the walls, and they'd be looking out to see, is the enemy coming? Is there some bad guys we need to be? If there was, they'd sound the warning. They'd blow the shofar, the trumpet, say, call everybody to arms because the danger is coming. And God says that in a society, there are watchmen that he sets, the preachers and the prophets who are to proclaim warning and tell the people the danger is coming, who proclaim the warning when evil is coming that will bring God's judgment. And that's what he said. The prophet's job, the watchman's job was to proclaim the warning to the northern and the southern kingdom, saying your punishment is coming, now shall be your perplexity, that the disaster of God's judgment that was going to come upon the northern and the southern kingdom was so great that the people would be confused, perplexed. They would be, everything would be overturned in the day of judgment. Terrible devastation. And that day it meant the cities would be besieged. And it would be cut off from any supply of food from the country. Cut off if they didn't have enough water supply. And they would ultimately starve to death in that besieged city unless they surrendered. That's how war operated in those days. And because of the terrifying judgment that was about to come upon them, notice what his counsel is next. Verse 5, do not trust a friend. Do not put confidence in your companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom and other from your wife. He's saying the disruption is going to be so disastrous on society that every human relationship will be broken apart, such that the enemies will be those of your own house. Your son and your daughter, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, enemies are men of his own house, your own wife. And he's saying the disaster was going to be so bad that people will actually choose to protect themselves, not protect their children, not protect their wife. They're going to say, it's all for me. You know, I got to take care of myself. I can't bother to even try to take care of my own family. That's how disastrous the siege would be. And it was. The record that we have in Scripture is it was to a point where people were actually contemplating cannibalism because the starvation was so great. Now, if you stopped reading just at verse 6 and you did not read beyond verse 6, wow, what a depressing litany of sorrow and despair this is. Very, very sorrowful. In fact, if we look at this, if our hopes in any way in this life are dependent on other human beings, anyway, if our hope is dependent on other human beings for fulfillment, there's one thing you can be sure of. What he's described here will come to pass. That we will be discouraged or disappointed and frustrated and perhaps even despairing because other people will always fail us in some way, shape, or form. Micah is saying that if our hope is in man, that is sheer folly because men, fallen men, even redeemed men and women, ultimately will disappoint us in some way, shape, or form. But what about those who don't have anything beyond hope in man? Take the atheist, for example. His whole hope is that man is the measure of all things. His hope for society is man. His hope for, you know, changing things is all hope. Yeah, change. Those kind of slogans win a president his election. If people hope in that man, well, they're going to be drastically disappointed. And atheists, the interesting thing about atheists is they testify to this in their life. For example, Bertrand Russell, a flagrant atheist, a God-hater, and he describes in eloquent terms what the natural outcome of that atheistic worldview is like. He says this, quote, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. Even if we reach the goal, we can't stay there very long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life on his and all his race. The slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Oh, what a description that reeks with despair and reeks with hopelessness. But that's all atheist has, hopelessness and despair. Consider two other writers, H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw, both brilliant men and yet both flagrant atheists. H.G. Wells placed his faith in his own belief system and his own ideas about man, and yet his final work, his final literary work, has been aptly called a scream of despair before he died. Or shortly before his death, George Bernard Shaw in 1950 wrote this: "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, that is, the utopia, have led directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped destroy the faith of millions. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Despair and hopelessness is all that is possible if our hopes are rooted in mankind at all. What is our hope? Look at verse 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What Micah counsels for us is there's three things that will make despair and hopelessness fly from us. Three things. We've got to take our hope off of any mankind or any human being, and we've got to turn it to the Lord God. Notice it begins with therefore. We're always instructed when we're studying Scripture, if you see a therefore, then you check out why it's there for, okay? And what's the therefore referring to? All the hopelessness before, all the despair before, because if we're hoping in man, we're going to find that man as a depraved being is going to frustrate, disappoint us, and lead to despair. Instead, we are to look to the Lord. We're to look to the Lord. Our hope is not in man. It must never be in man, but in the Lord. For it is in Him and Him alone that we find hope. If you look to man, you'll find plenty of cause for despair, that's for sure. But when you look to Jesus and you look to our Lord, despair and hopelessness will fly from us. I think of the testimony of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many years in the gulag of the communist Russias. And only once during his long imprisonment and suffering in those labor camps did he become so discouraged that he said he thought about suicide. He was working outdoors on a work detail, and he reached the point of exhaustion and so forth where he no longer cared whether he lived or died. When he had a break, he sat down, and a stranger came and sat down beside him, somebody he'd never seen before and never saw after that. Maybe an angel, don't know. But for no apparent reason, this stranger didn't say a word to him, just picked up a stick and drew two lines in the dust. The two lines made a cross. He said nothing at all. And Solzhenitsyn testifies that he stared at that cross in the dust for a long time. And staring at that cross, he says, "I realized that therein lies freedom." In the depths of despair and hopelessness, looking at the cross, he said, "Therein lies freedom." His storm didn't change. His suffering continued for a long time. But his courage was renewed. His hope was restored because he was looking to Jesus. Not looking to his circumstances, not looking to the problems, not looking to the storm that raged around him. He was looking to Jesus, and Solzhenitsyn found the strength to ride out the storm with Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's a storm raging in your life right now. I guarantee you, if there's not a storm raging right now, there's probably one on its way. How will you respond in the midst of that storm? Will you look to Jesus and hear his gentle voice calling you? "Be of good courage. Do not fear. I am with you to the end of the age." Not just for a little. I am with you to the end of the age. And so for us, While there might be much cause for despair, we should never despair. Instead, first of all, we should look to our Lord Jesus Christ, for in Him and Him alone is hope. The second thing, notice it says, look to the Lord. The second thing is wait on the Lord. And of course, waiting always requires patience, right? When you go to the doctor's office and there's a long line of people, that's why they call you patients, right? You're going to wait. So waiting is what the Lord calls us to do. And the difficulty for us is this. We have an expectation of what we believe the Lord ought to do according to our timetable. It's like, okay, that'll happen there. And that. We've got a plan in our mind of what we think the Lord ought to be doing in His timetable. And God never seems to operate on our timetable. Certainly not in terms of justice and evil. If you've got your Bible open there, turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, the psalmist expresses this so well, what it means to wait on the Lord, to have this perspective of what God is up to and understand that He will ultimately accomplish the purposes that He plans to. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, "Do not fret. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, they have bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." You see, God's timing in terms of justice, in terms of punishing the wicked, in terms of bringing them to justice, is not our timing. And that's where we need this patience of waiting on the Lord. And when we wait on the Lord, we look around us and say, boy, the injustices that are prevailing and these things that are all wrong, our desire is, let's fix it now. Let's get it done today. That may not be God's timing. And as Psalm 37 here says, we need to wait patiently on the Lord, not fret because of the wicked man. Even if the wicked man temporarily prospers in his way, ultimately he's going to be cut down like the grass. Ultimately he's going to be so eliminated that you're going to look for his place and you can't even find him. He's going to be gone, absolutely gone. And so the wicked man cannot and must not and never will prosper. So look to the Lord, first of all. Don't despair. Wait for the Lord. Don't despair. And finally, going back to Micah 7, the third thing that we must do to make despair fly from us is related in the opposite way. My God will hear me. My God will hear me. Now, how will my God hear me? My God will hear me when I talk to Him. Simply, it's prayer. That we are told to pray in Scripture. When we are tempted to despair, when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to throw in the towel and say it's all useless hope, we are told to pray. I like the hymn that says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden? Are you despairing? Are you discouraged? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, how often we suffer the pain, the hymn writer says, when we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is essential if we're going to make despair fly. And we're going to have the hope that the Lord has for us. William T. McElroy said, nothing can so quickly cancel the frictions of life as prayer. If you find yourself growing angry at someone, pray for him. Anger cannot live in the atmosphere of prayer. And we face enemies, and as we face larger and larger and more evil and powerful enemies, at times we might despair, but not if we pray. I think of Robert Murray McShane, one of the great preachers of a previous generation. He said, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would never fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And if you're a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the reality is right now, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. Scripture tells us in the throne room of heaven, right next to God. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us in prayer. We should not fear, even if we have a million enemies, if Jesus is praying for us, and He is, if we are in Christ. Think of the great pioneer missionary, Hudson Taylor. And he said this about prayer: the prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in places of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Quote, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." If we look to the Lord, if we wait on the Lord, if we pray to the Lord, despair will never be part of our life. We will have hope, even in the face of terrible storms, even in the face of discouraging and frustrating circumstances, even in the face of a world of evil men arrayed against us, as the description here is in the beginning, first six verses of chapter 7. Even with all of that, we will never despair if we look to the Lord. And that's what Micah did. And that's what he encourages us to do. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the great hope and encouragement we have from your word, that when we turn to you and look to you, and when we wait on you, and when we pray to you, we will have hope, even in situations that otherwise would cause us great despair. Thank you for Micah. Thank you for the precious encouragement of this word. We pray that you would remind us of it each day this week. In Jesus' name, amen.